If you would take your Bibles with me and open to the Gospel of Mark, we continue to work through this Gospel. We are in Mark chapter 14, and we have arrived at that part of the week when our Lord prayed in Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know how to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It had been already quite an eventful evening for the small group of disciples and their Lord. They had just finished eating the Passover meal with Jesus, but it was not like any other Passover meal they had ever eaten in their lives. Jesus had washed their feet at the beginning of this meal, a task that was reserved for only the lowliest of servants, in order to teach them how he desired for them to love one another. Jesus also announced to the 12 that at that supper that one of them would be a betrayer of him, which completely took them by surprise, or at least 11 of them. I'm sure Judas was shocked as well, but for a different reason. Jesus also took the Passover bread during this meal. He broke it, and he blessed it, and he added something that they don't usually say in the Jewish Seder that the disciples had not heard before. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, Jesus took the cup of wine, and pouring the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And thereby Christ was instituting a new and perpetual ordinance for the church to observe from that time forward. Then, as they were beginning to walk home, or walk to where they were staying in Bethany after this meal, as they had done every night the last week or so, Jesus told the 11 that every single one of them would leave his side and abandon him. And they protested, saying, "No, we would never leave your side." And he tells Peter, protested the loudest. And Jesus told Peter, "Not only will you leave me, but you will actually deny me, not once, but 3 times, this very night." The one who protested the loudest would have the worst betrayal. And then instead of continuing to climb up the Mount of Olives, after descending into the Kidron Valley, they went slightly partway up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus turned aside, and he instructed 8 of his disciples, at least, to sit down and to wait for him while he went into the garden to pray, taking with him only Peter, James, and John, his closest companions of the 12. And as the 4 of them went in further into the garden together, we are told that Jesus began to feel the immense weights of his coming passion or suffering, and he was greatly distressed and troubled. It was weighing down upon him heavy. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, which we know from the other Gospels, it was about a stone's throw away. He did not kneel down to pray, as we see in that famous picture of Christ in Gethsemane. But he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible that this hour might pass from him, that he might not have to drink this cup. What exactly was it that caused such terrible agony in our Lord's spirit that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was not simply the knowledge that he would soon suffer and die physically. It was much more than that. Our Lord knew that he would only remain in the grave for 3 days, and that his physical death was temporary. It was nearing the hour of his painful death, to be sure, but it was also nearing the hour of his glory and triumph over Satan. Jesus was aware of this. So it seems evident that his suffering here was something far more than the fear of physical pain that he would soon have to endure. Why did Jesus even need to endure such sorrow in the garden anyway? Sorrow that was almost unto death, that made Jesus actually collapse under the ground in order to pray. I mean, couldn't God have arranged it so that Jesus would have been arrested by Judas and the temple guard immediately after leaving the city of Jerusalem? Or at least as soon as they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, in order to spare Jesus these 2 or 3 hours of intense agony and sorrow that he was enduring? God can do all things, right? And of course, the Father's love for the Son is something far deeper, far more profound than we can even fathom. So it's difficult for us to understand how the Father could possibly allow Christ to go through this agony and this suffering in the garden, unless it was of some necessity, or unless it was of some great benefit either to Christ or to the church in some way, or possibly to both. In the words of J.C. Ryle, this passage contains things which the wisest divines cannot fully explain. Yet it has upon its surface plain truths of most momentous importance. What Jesus was enduring that night in the garden seems to be something necessary for Jesus to endure in order to secure our salvation. But Scripture does not plainly spell out for us what that is. Some suspect, and I tend to agree, that it was not a fear of physical pain that Christ was in agony and distress over, but the acute sense that the enormous weight of the burden of the sin of mankind and the guilt of that sin was at that time beginning to be pressed down upon him in some way. He was being made sin, though he himself knew no sin, and he was feeling the guilt and the weight of it. He was bearing the guilt of sin upon his holy and perfect human soul for the very first time, having a far greater understanding of its hideousness and the ugliness of sin than we do. If we could only learn to hate our sin as much as God hates our sin, we would be almost perfected in our Christ-likeness. But we love our sin. We have to learn to hate our sin. Christ hates our sin perfectly, yet here sin is being pressed upon him and its guilt. And it was the most hideous thought, and the weight of it was crushing. I do not believe it is a coincidence that the name of this garden was Gethsemane. The word literally names, the name of the word Gethsemane literally means oil press. It was an olive grove which likely contained a press in it, in which men would place the olives into these large burlap baskets, which were kind of squishy baskets, And they would put it in the press, which was a large log of wood, almost as wide as this room, this big around. They put it in this press, and the olives would be here going, and then it would have these huge stone weights on the other end. And they would let it just sit there and squish these baskets together. And the oil from the olives would flow out of these baskets onto the ground and into a trough where it would be collected. And the oil gleaned from this first pressing of the olives was that pure virgin olive oil, which was the most expensive. And after collecting this oil, the same olives would be pressed again for a second time, and then again for the third time, in order to squeeze out every possible ounce of oil from these olives that they could. And each different press would be less expensive, more imperfect oil, but it would be sold and used for various purposes. So here, in the garden of the great olive press, Jesus first began to endure the pressure of the weight of the guilt of man's sin and began to be squeezed and pressed and crushed by that, just as the olives themselves were crushed. It was also here that Luke, who was a medical doctor by profession, in his gospel account, records that Jesus was enduring such great sorrow that he was actually sweating droplets of blood, which is a very rare but not unheard of symptom that people even today sometimes have, which is usually from experiencing very intense fear as well as very intense mental concentration for a prolonged period of time. That's what usually causes it, according to modern day medical doctors. We can certainly understand that Christ was going through both of those. The weight of human sin, combined with the knowledge that he would soon endure not only great physical pain, but he would endure the full measure of the Father's wrath against sin, pressing down upon him. The knowledge of this was pressing down upon him, was squeezing droplets of precious, holy, life-saving blood out of his sweat glands and onto the ground. And Luke also records that as Jesus endured this experience in the garden, that the Lord sent an angel to him in order to strengthen him. There were much deeper things going on in Jesus' experience in the garden and his agony there than I think we can ever fully know or comprehend. But there are also some very basic truths presented in this passage that provide us with great comfort as believers, and also instruction, teaching us how we ought to then live as followers of Christ. For example, the fact that Jesus was really and truly suffering here as he prepared to offer his own body as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world is quite evident. When we read in verse 33 that our Lord was greatly distressed and troubled, the language that's used there in the original language is the language of a man who is very far away from home, and he is in desperate need of companionship and cannot find any companion that satisfies his longing. It's the language of sorrow that comes from intense loneliness. Human beings are created in the image of God. And part of that, part of what that means is that we are created for the purpose of being relational beings or creatures. We are created to relate to one another, not to just exist side by side with one another, but to relate to one another and to relate to our God. It's part of our nature as human beings to need human companionship as well as companionship with God in heaven. Any one of you who has ever suffered the pain of loneliness in your own lives, you understand what I'm talking about. There's something missing, and it hurts. And it's hard to know how to get out of that feeling. It's hard to know how to let go of it. Yet here was Jesus, surrounded by 11 of his closest friends, and he begins to feel this pain of loneliness coming upon him while surrounded by these 11 men. And what does he do? He asks 8 of them to sit down, and he leaves them. And then he goes a little further with only his closest 3 friends, but then he asks them to sit down and to watch and pray, and he goes away from them. Jesus was beginning to endure a sense of great loneliness that he had never experienced before, and it was so severe that the companionship of the 8 could not help him, and then the companionship of the 3 wouldn't quench his desire or meet his need. He was suffering from loneliness and a knowledge that soon even all 11 of these men would scatter from him, leaving him even more alone. It was this knowledge that drove him to seek out the one companion that could meet the need of fellowship that he was intensely feeling and beginning to be deprived of, which is the fellowship of his Father in heaven. For he is the only one that can truly and completely meet our deepest needs and longings for fellowship. It's a strange thing that when we as humans begin to truly suffer from loneliness, that we tend to feel very lonely even when we're surrounded by a crowd of people. Just because there are people around us doesn't mean that our relational needs are being met. Doesn't mean that we are being known and know other people in a complementary way. And here we see Jesus having just explained to his disciples, the 11 closest people to him on earth, that they would all scatter and leave him alone. And they didn't know how to comfort him when he told them that, other than to say, no, we won't. Surely we would never do such a thing to you. Which, of course, Jesus knew wasn't true. They didn't understand what he was going through. They couldn't understand what he was going through. The disciples whom Jesus loved, even the 3 whom he loved the most and shared the most with, did not understand what he was suffering from, and therefore they could not at that time sympathize or empathize with him in his pain and sorrow. They wanted to, but because they didn't understand, even these 3 fell asleep instead of being there for Jesus and praying for him and with him, even though he had left them a stone's throw away. They fell asleep instead of supporting their friend in his darkest hour, his loneliest hour. He had to wake them up from their slumber, not once or twice even, but 3 different times. They fell asleep when he needed them the most. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. They didn't know how to comfort him because they didn't understand what he was suffering from. And when he told them what he was starting to endure pain from, they denied it. We'll never leave you. It's not true. I would never do such a thing. But it was only a few hours later that they all scattered from him and fled. They loved their master, but they were not able to comfort him at this time. What should we do when we find ourselves in a similar situation where we are truly suffering from the pain of loneliness and our friends simply don't understand how to comfort us or to console us? Because that happens. Sometimes you're going through something really intense and your friends are trying to support you, but they just don't understand it. And you know that. So you politely nod at their attempts to comfort you, but it doesn't really satisfy. What do you do when we have that? We should do what Jesus did here. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Luke's gospel records that God sends an angel to strengthen him. God understands what we're going through. Jesus Christ understands what we're going through. He knows what it means to feel lonely in a way that we will never have to feel. Even the Father forsook the Son for a time. We will never feel that pain because he did. The Lord sent an angel to him, and this angel wasn't human and couldn't completely meet Jesus' need for fellowship, but at least he understood the suffering of Christ in a way the disciples didn't, and was able to comfort him and able to strengthen him. He promises never to leave or forsake us, and that promise is very true, but it's only made possible because God did forsake His Son. We will never experience the agony which Jesus would soon endure of being forsaken even by His Father in heaven, but we take comfort in that knowing that because He did, we never will. When we turn to the Lord in prayer, He may not take away our pain or our trial that we ask Him to remove, but He does know how to comfort us and how to strengthen us to get through and endure that trial. That's what we see going on here. The Apostle James later wrote, who was one of the three that were there that night, he wrote in his epistle a very simple but very profound statement of advice given to the church. Is any afflicted, let him pray. How true that is. That's what Christ did here. He was afflicted, and so he prayed. He said, God, remove this cup from me if it's possible. God said no to his prayer. But he did send an angel to comfort and strengthen him. We can also learn a great deal from the way in which Jesus prayed in the garden. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. There's four parts there. His address, Abba Father, which is a very tender, emotional plea. The word Abba is only used three times in the entire New Testament. It's used here, and the other two times are when we are told that we are able to cry out, Abba Father, to God in heaven, because we are adopted. It's the word in both Hebrew and in the Aramaic language, which Jesus was likely speaking here in the garden, that means Father, but it's much more, in a much more intimate way of saying the word Father. It's a term that comes closer to the English term Dad, as opposed to the more formal Father. By crying out, Abba, Father, here, Jesus is expressing His need to feel the intimacy that He had felt from eternity past with His Father in heaven. That perfect, most complete love and holy love which the three persons of the Trinity had enjoyed for all time with one another. Because Jesus knew that because of the guilt of our sin that was being laid upon Him, that the Father would soon be turning His back upon Him as well, as He was becoming a curse for us. And the thought of that was crushing to Him. Abba, Father. He cries out in sorrow and agony to His most intimate and eternal companion, His own Father in heaven. And He asks Him, where first of all He tells Him, all things are possible for you. He declares who God is. I know this is true about you. A truth about God. All things are possible for you. You are able to grant my request. I know that you are all-powerful, that you can accomplish all your holy will, that there is nothing that I am about to endure that you are not able to prevent me from enduring. Please, Father, please, Dad, remove this cup from me. And this cup of which He spoke was the cup which stores up God's divine and holy wrath against all of the unrighteousness and filth of the sin of man. Jesus made His request known to God. Remove this cup from me. Did God answer Jesus' prayer? How many of you struggle to remain faithful in your prayers because you cannot help but think that God doesn't actually answer most of our prayers? You know that's not the right Sunday school answer, but you feel that way sometimes. God doesn't really answer my prayers. Or we're scared to get on our knees because we're afraid that He might not answer it the way we want. It's a common sickness in Christianity today. And if you struggle with this, ask yourself, did God answer the most fervent prayer made by this the most righteous man who ever lived. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This was a most fervent prayer by the most righteous man ever, praying to his Father in heaven. God certainly did answer his prayer, but the answer was no, not yes. We have to be prepared to deal with the answer no. And we need to be willing to accept the answer no at times. And to trust that the answer, even when it's no, is for our own benefit and for our goodness in some way, even though we might not understand it. It was not a cold and heartless no, of course. It was a no that was given by the one who also sent that angel to comfort and strengthen his son who was suffering so, to help prepare and encourage him to face what he must face with boldness of faith and trust and confidence in the goodness, wisdom, and love which the Father had for him during a time when he felt the Father turn his back upon him. Jesus continued saying, "Yes, not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, O Lord, but thine be done." What an easy thing for us to pray with our lips, but how hard is it for us to pray that with our heart? When we pray to God and become discouraged, it's not because God does not provide encouragement for us. It's because we are only willing to accept the answer yes, and we will not accept the answer no. We are only willing to accept our will and not his. It's because we are unwilling to die to self to live for him. Putting our desires to death and resigning ourselves wholly and completely to the will of God is what we are called to do, as Christ did here. As well as knowing and trusting that he loves us more than we love ourselves, believe that or not. And he knows what's best for us far better than we do. And he says no to us sometimes. But when he says no, it's because he loves us and wants the best for us. Sometimes my kids ask for an extra 5 or 6 cookies, and I say no. Because I love them, and I don't want them to get sick. Sometimes we ask God for things that appear good to us, and we don't understand how it's not good for us, but he says no. Because he knows our needs better than we do. He knows how to sanctify his children. And we are sanctified through trial and suffering, far more than we are sanctified when we are content and our bellies are full. And if we desire to be sanctified, we should give thanksgiving to God when he says no to us and allows us to suffer and to go through trial. We need to strive to learn that trusting in his wisdom above our own is actually good for us to do. Again, to quote Brother Ryle here, "Nothing brings us so much misery on earth as having our own way. But a continually increasing disposition to submit our wills to the will of God is a sign that we are really growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ." He says there are other tests of having assurance of our salvation. There's our faith, there's our knowledge. There's a desire to repent of our sins. There's these other tests of our assurance, but there's no greater assurance than this. To grow in a desire to submit to the will of God instead of our own will. That's a hard one for a non-believer to fake. I don't think a non-believer can fake that one. Do you truly desire that God's will be done in your life rather than your own will? No matter what that means. No matter how much suffering that might mean for you. No matter if that means you might have to give up some things that are really precious to you. Do you desire God's will for you more than your will for yourself? Through the suffering Christ, we learn how to do these things. And even though he went through that crushing press of Gethsemane, Jesus was more prepared to face the greater trial of the cross because of his suffering in the garden. He received strength from this angel that he took with him later that night into Calvary. And in this as well, our Savior shows us his humanity and also demonstrates for us the truth that will, I'm sure, prove to be true in your own Christian walk as well. Sometimes God allows us to be crushed in the press in order to teach us to turn to him for strength and comfort. And oftentimes, the strength and the comfort that we do eventually receive from going through this trial, even though it was not what we wanted or asked for, that strength and comfort prepares us to be able to endure an even greater trial in our lives that we would not have been able to endure without it. He gives us suffering to strengthen us to be able to endure more suffering. But that suffering that brings glory to God brings us further down the road of sanctification. Makes us more like Christ and less like who we were before we met Christ. Which ought to be what we want and desire. Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. Not pick up your hammock and let's go find a place to chill out. Even though we may not know what difficulties we will face in our lives down the road, our Father in heaven does. And he is preparing us now, even today, to be ready for trials that we don't even know are coming yet. And he's preparing us now so that we will not be crushed and overcome. So sometimes we go through difficulty now, so we'll be stronger then, and we'll be ready then. But rather than face them with boldness and courage and the strength that comes from the Lord, we often face these things in our own weakness, and we say, I don't want to pray. I'm scared to pray, because God might say no. He doesn't listen to me anyway when I pray. Because I asked him to take away this trial and I'm still going through it. He wants you to be stronger than you are now. He wants you to learn how to endure trial in his strength and not in your own strength. Because there's something greater he has in store for you. Whenever we go through the crucible of suffering from loneliness, from fear of the future, there is one who truly understands that pain. Christ is able to sympathize and empathize with us. Because he's been there. He has endured even greater suffering. And as he suffered for us, he gave us an example to follow of how we ought to endure suffering. To fall on the ground and pray to our Father in heaven. To acknowledge God's power and his sovereignty. And his might and ability to remove our suffering like that. It would be easy for him to pull that thorn out of our flesh. And we place our request before him. But we also see that Jesus accepted no as an answer, and he received strength and comfort to endure the greater trial which lay in front of him. Sometimes God says no to our prayers, but when God says no, it's always for our own good and for the good of his kingdom and for the good of his church and for the glory of Christ ultimately. We need to strive to have the mind of Christ, not only in our prayer life, but in desiring for God's will to be done in our life, no matter what that means, rather than our own will. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do come before you and we confess that we often don't know how to pray. We confess that we are often so selfish in our prayers that we only want what we want and we want it now. We want it our way. Teach us to pray like our Lord and Savior. Teach us to pray acknowledging you as Father and as Abba. Teach us to pray acknowledging your omnipotence, your omniscience, your omni-love for us. Teach us to lay our requests at your feet with confidence, knowing that you will indeed answer our prayers in a way that is best, even if it is in a way we do not understand. Teach us and help us, we pray, to truly desire your will in our lives rather than our own. Teach us, Father, to have the mind of Christ rather than our own will. Teach us, Father, to be more conformed to his image. Sanctify us. Strengthen us that we might become more sanctified in the future. Father, allow us to reflect the glory of Christ in the way we live our lives before you in submission to your will and to the praise of your glory. Help us to do these things in your strength, we pray. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.